Turn in your Bible during the week that is in some parts of the church called Holy Week. This can be confusing when we look at the scriptures. It's clear that in some, as a whole, there's not one day more holy than another. Why do churches call this week Holy Week? It's really just a way to reflect on the fact that this week celebrates the climax of Jesus' ministry. Here, on that first Palm Sunday, we see the events that immediately kick off the week that leads to his crucifixion and death. Here we have Jesus publicly coming up to Jerusalem, making himself known. Let's give attention to God's word. Matthew 21, we'll read verses 1 through 16. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise'? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would refresh us and teach us even now. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have any of you ever thought, if God would just do this thing, if God would just fill in this blank, if God would just do what I want over here, then I would be happy, then I would feel complete, then I would feel whole. Where are you tempted to feel like, if God would just do this, maybe it's bring change into a specific relationship. Maybe there's something in particular that you want God to provide for you. Maybe it's a change about the world. I think all of us can be tempted to think, if God would just do X, fill in the blank, then I would be happy, then I would be at peace, then I would have hope, then I'd be filled with praise. The Jews had their own version of, if God would just do X. Here Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And we're going to see in a second the symbolism of how he comes, but the crowds recognize that he is claiming kingship. And they get excited. You see, in their context and in their day, they're under the thumb of Rome. They've been under Rome's thumb for about 90 years, since about 63 AD, BC, clearly by 37 BC when Herod the Great arose. But if you go further back in their history, they had had about 100 to 140 years of either autonomous or semi-autonomous governance. Before that, they had been slaves to a previous nation. Before that, slaves to another nation. Before that, slaves to Babylon. And they long for political freedom. If God would just give us our political freedom, then we would be happy. We see that in their cry here. Hosanna to the son of David. David was the great king. His son was supposed to reign. This word Hosanna, we think of it as a cry of praise, and it is, but it was also a cry for salvation. In the Hebrew, it means save now. It's a nationalistic cry. They're asking for deliverance from their political enemies. If God would just give us the political freedom we want, then we'd be happy. It is also a cry of praise. We see this phrase, Hosanna, in the highest. So we see that it's both coming together. But Jesus hadn't come to start a revolt against Rome. And although this crowd cries out for deliverance, it is very likely that some in that crowd, several days later, cry out, crucify him. How can it be that the same people cried so different things? I think it's because they needed an alignment. For those that aren't familiar with the idea of an alignment, my car needs one right now. My tires are wearing funny, and if I don't take it to the shop, they're going to continue to wear at an angle. They need balancing and alignment. Otherwise, they'll wear in the wrong pattern, and they'll wear out faster. When we're not aligned properly, we end up causing damage to ourselves and to those around us. The alignment that they need is to go from saying, if God would just, to asking, what is God doing? And what I want us to see in this passage, although Jesus accepts their praise, I want us to see what God is actually doing. As we look at this passage, I want us to see that Jesus is revealing his identity and Jesus is enacting his mission. So those two things. Rather than if God would just, let us see what is God doing. Jesus is revealing his identity and Jesus is enacting his mission. First of all, revealing his identity. This happens in a lot of symbolic ways. And I want to remind us, symbolism matters. Think for a second about the pictures that are floating around social media a couple weeks ago of the Russian cosmonauts on the International Space System that came out wearing Ukrainian flags on their uniform. I'm sure that won them points back in the Kremlin. Although Russia denied that they did it, denied that it actually happened. When those astronauts wore that, they were making a symbolic statement. They didn't say words, but by what they were doing, they were saying, we disagree with the official policy of our government. Symbolism matters. What symbolism does Jesus show here? How is the symbolism of this passage revealing his identity? There's so much here. First of all, Jesus reveals his kingly identity. When Jesus tells his disciples to go and to loose this colt, some people are like, was Jesus stealing? What's going on here? Notice what he says. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, say, the Lord has need of it. Jesus doesn't use this language elsewhere in his ministry. Here, he is claiming lordship. Now, there are some scholars that will go, oh, this was just the prearranged passcode. Jesus had arranged this ahead of time. That doesn't really fit in the parallel in Luke 19. It tells us that the masters, the owners of the donkey, were right there. Master or owner, the other word in that culture, would have been lord. The donkey's lords were standing right there. But when they heard Jesus claim, they said, oh, if he... Give it to my Lord. Give it to the Lord, the one that was promised, the one to come. You see, Jesus is claiming symbolic authority as he calls for this donkey. And immediately, the disciples, who are steeped in Old Testament history, Old Testament prophecy, they recognize what's happening. And so they start taking off their cloaks, cutting down palm branches. They're laying down the red carpet. And the crowds immediately recognize it. This is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Our king's coming on a donkey. This is what we've been waiting for. And so the crowd goes wild. Everyone's excited. Notice as they come up into Jerusalem, you can even see echoes of Psalm 24 that we read this morning. What does the crowd say in verse 10? The whole city stirred up. Who is this? This is the King of glory, the Lord Almighty, the one that was to come. Here comes our King. And look at what they say. Hosanna to the Son of David. They're saying to the Son of David, save us. And they're quoting Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is showing his kingly identity here, that he is the king that was promised. But there's more than that. He's also revealing his prophetic identity. I just mentioned in this, he tells them to go get this donkey. How did he know that donkey was going to be there? Again, there are some that think that there was a code, this was prearranged. There's nothing in the text that would lead us that direction. And in fact, the text points us to see that Jesus knew the donkey would be there, and he was simply telling them what to go do. He was acting in a prophetic way, being able to predict what would happen. And notice, how do the crowds identify in verse 11? This is the prophet Jesus. They recognize that he is making himself known as a prophet. Not just king, not just prophet. Jesus reveals his priestly identity. When he gets to Jerusalem, what does he do? He goes up to Jerusalem, or goes up to the temple to restore the worship of God. Now, sometimes you'll read commentators and they point out that often in that day when there's a political victory, when there's a triumph, the whatever person had this political victory and this triumph will go up to the temple to give praise to God. And they say, that's just what Jesus is doing. Now, in one sense, that context matters, but they fail to see how shockingly different this is. In Psalm 118, David has a great political victory, and he goes up to worship and to praise and to thank God. And when he goes up, he simply is following what the priests of that day lay out as the pattern. In our passage, there's no political victory. Jesus just goes up to the temple, and when he gets there, he judges the political establishment, the religious rulers, and says, this is the way to God. The priest was the one that was supposed to stand between God and the people. Jesus throws out the priestly caste and says, listen to me. He's revealing his priestly identity. Now, I know this is a lot of technical information, but I just want us to see right here the law. Deuteronomy 17 shows that God, there were three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And there's no one else in the Old Testament that claims all three for themselves. There are a lot of people that claim to be prophets. There were a lot of kings. There were a lot of priests. And there were some that had two roles. So you see, David was a prophet king. Solomon was a prophet king. You see, Samuel was a prophet priest. But the Old Testament law forbids priests to be kings and kings to be priests. Although it tells in Zechariah 6 that someday that provision will be done away with and there will be a priest king. Jesus is here claiming that he's fulfilling all the authority of the Old Testament. This is a shocking claim. Sometimes we miss how shocking this is, but there's more. There's more of this passage. Not only is he fulfilling all of that, but this passage also shows us both his humanity and his divinity. Look again in verse 11. This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee. What do they say elsewhere? Can anything good come from Nazareth? This is a humble place. This is where the average Joe comes from. This is not a place of power. Even this passage shows the fullness of his humanity, the fullness of his humility. He doesn't come on a charger for war. He comes in humility on the back of a donkey. But it also shows Jesus' divinity. Now, this is a little bit veiled, but look with me in after he cleanses the temple, verses 15 and 16, the confrontation and the religious leaders. So there's been this great processional. The crowds are crying out. And what happens? The children follow him into the temple, into God's presence as he teaches. And they're still excited. Hosanna to the Son of David. They don't want the party to be over. This is great. Hosanna in the highest. And the religious leaders are ticked. But when the chief priests and scribes, verse 15, saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, Hosanna, the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? They're saying, wait, do you not get the ramifications of what they're saying? And Jesus one-ups them. Not just that he's the coming king, although he is, but look at what Jesus says. Yes, have you not read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. Jesus quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. And although there's a lot of discussion we could have about the Psalm 8, verse 2 in the Hebrew and the Greek, notice how Jesus uses it. He talks about the praise that has been prepared. Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He's comparing the praise of God to the praise he is getting. And lest any of you be confused, notice what the children say. Hosanna, not to God, but to the Son of David. And Jesus is comparing the praise that he has to the praise that the God of the whole universe gets. It's implicit. But the rest of this week bears this out. When his kangaroo trial happens, what do they say? You're claiming to be the Son of God. And Jesus doesn't deny it. And they say that's blasphemy. When he's on the cross, when he's put on the cross, the reason that they say they put him there is because he said, I am the Son of God. Why have I spent so much time in all this detail and I haven't really been giving you anything practical? Because what we all need is that alignment from if God would just to what is God doing? We so quickly get so concerned about things that are valid needs, valid concerns, valid fears and anxieties. And yet our focus becomes on my lack, my problem. And yet what this passage wants us to do is to shift our gaze, to shift our focus, to see who our Lord is, to see how great he is, and to join the children in giving him praise. Jesus reveals his identity in this passage. But secondly, Jesus enacts his mission. Jesus enacts his mission here. I've recently been reading several books on power and how it's used and misused. Our presbytery is going to be talking about this issue in the fall. And among the reading that I've done, one of the books I was listening to, an audiobook, was a book called The Art of Power that spent several weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. So I was just interested in seeing what it had to say. And I was shocked when I started listening to it. It's a modern-day Machiavelli. It's this modern author that is simply encouraging people to manipulate others. One of the things that the book talks about is how to hold on to power is to never reveal your true motive. Don't reveal what you're trying to do. Keep people guessing. That's not how Jesus conducts his ministry. What does he do? He goes up to the temple, cleanses it, and look in verse 15. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." What is his mission? His mission is to restore the true worship of the living God and to restore true worshipers. This idea of the house, the temple being a house of prayer, there's this dialogue that happens in worship. God's people talking to God, God talking with them. Prayer is a conversation with God. And so what does Jesus do? He restores the temple, and then he sits and teaches the people for the rest of the week. He's showing us that the true worship of God means listening to his voice, and we bring our praise, our prayers, our concerns to him. And so I know I mentioned earlier, if God would just. Now, whatever that issue is in your heart, some of those things are very real and very important. God loves to hear the prayers of his people. And God invites us to that house of prayer. God invites us to pray, pour out our concerns to him, but not from a place of anxiety and seeking to say, I'm only going to have peace if God answers what I want, but instead from a place of trust, acknowledging that he is our almighty king, that he is our great high priest, that he is the prophet par excellence, that he is a human just like us, and he is God himself come in human flesh. So we're reoriented so that we can bring our prayers, bring our needs, bring our concerns, and continue to cry out to God and yet do it from a position of complete and utter trust before him. See, Jesus here, his mission is to restore the worship of God. The reason that he needs to restore this mission is because the temptation of the human heart is for our relationship with God to always stay broken. The establishment of the day, like anytime anyone in their own effort tries to come before God, that we twist it. They thought that they were serving God, but they've really made the temple a den of thieves, people taking advantage of one another. And Jesus' goal is to restore our relationship with God. You see, all those things, if God would just things, those may be true needs, yet our deepest need stems from the fact that apart from the grace of God, our relationship with God is broken, and that Jesus came to restore that. His mission is to restore the worship of God, and who is this for? Notice what Jesus quotes. Jesus quotes, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." This comes from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. In chapter 56, verse 6, it mentions the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. So this promise isn't just for the Jewish people. It's for all who join themselves to the Lord, all who trust in God. Listen to Isaiah 56, verse 7, its entirety. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So Jesus is saying God's original intent was that all peoples would be made acceptable in his sight, that their offerings would be acceptable, not judged, that all people from all nations could come into his very presence. Who receives this promise? The religious leaders were indignant. They had the way to God figured out. Who gets in? The children and the blind and the lame. In other words, those who acknowledge their need, those who are humble, and those receive what they're looking for. They are the ones that their relationship to God is restored. And this application is for us today, that Jesus reminds us that what he calls us to do is to simply admit our need for him. I know I've mentioned this many times in this series on the parables, but Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," says the Lord Jesus. Those who are proud, those who think they have it figured out, those who say, "I have something to offer to God," the scriptures tell us God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here we see that Jesus opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Jesus' mission to restore the worship of God, this is for all nations, all who will humble themselves and receive the gift that Jesus makes it so that we're acceptable. And how? How does Jesus do this? Yes, in this passage, we see Jesus driving out the establishment and setting himself up as the true teacher of the law. But let's put this in the context of the whole. The crowd here quotes Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is printed in the front of your bulletin there for you. And we see in Psalm 118, there's a conquering hero that comes up into Jerusalem and offers a sacrifice. Here, Jesus hasn't conquered anything yet, in political terms, and he goes up to the temple, but where's the sacrifice? Matthew 1:21 tells us to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This one that goes up to the temple in Matthew 27 is nailed to the cross. The crowds mock, "Save yourself. He saved others. He cannot save himself." The crowds that cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," perhaps some of those same people join the religious leaders in mocking. And yet the very reason Jesus came wasn't to save himself, but to give himself so that he might save others. He is the sacrifice. He was the offering, bound freely, willingly, because he came to save his people from their sins. And so on the cross, he cries, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" So that all who come to him experience his rest, so that all who come to him will know that our lives are acceptable and pleasing in God's sight, not because of what we have done, but because he experienced the wrath of God so that our relationship with God can be restored. Am I making this up? Symbolism matters. Look with me, if you have a Bible, Matthew 27, verse 50 and 51. Here Jesus is on the cross. Verse 50, after his cry of dereliction, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He's obedient to the Father, even unto death, forsaking, receiving the judgment of God. And look what happens. Matthew 27, 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain symbolizing God's holiness and transcendence, and that the people could not have access to God. It's removed in the moment of his death. This is how restoration happens with God. This is how we're restored to worship God. This is Jesus' mission. What does this mean for us today? Paul says in Philippians 3, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. In some senses, I'm not giving you anything new that you haven't heard time and again if you've known Christ for any period of time. But I simply want you to see the great salvation that you have in Christ. If you have trusted him, I want you to see this is your history. This is your Lord. This is what we celebrate. This is where we get our joy, our happiness, our peace, our hope. And this is why we can continue to come into Jesus' presence, bringing our anxieties and our concerns, turning that, if God would just around, and saying, Lord, I trust you and I need you in this part of my life. I need your grace. I need your help in the anxieties and troubles and sorrows I am facing. You see, because we don't have to go up to that house of prayer. Jesus said, destroy this temple, referring to his body, and that he would build again in 3 days. Jesus told the woman in Samaria, you don't have to go up to the temple, but anyone who calls in my name has immediate fellowship with God himself. If you've been a Christian any length of time, I know that you know these things are true. And yet, like me, you probably need this reminder. For those of you that have never trusted Christ, this passage reminds us that all we need is to acknowledge our need, to become like children, even if we're not physically lame or physically blind, to acknowledge that we need Jesus to heal us. For the children in the room, I want you to see how Jesus is pleased with the praises of children. Kids, they're out there right now. And I don't care if you put your hand up for this. How many times can it seem like church runs long? It can feel that way. And I know that it takes a long time to learn how to listen. Let me tell you a secret. When I was young, when I was 5, 6, I used to do things like count ceiling panels, count the light bulbs, just to make church pass. Because I didn't always get it. Although sometimes preachers may run long, Jesus loves it when kids come to praise him. Jesus loves it when children simply trust him and trust in his love. And I want to talk to the youth in the room. The world is constantly telling you stories through advertising, through the pressure of culture, through what is taught, constantly telling you stories to say, this is how you're to orient your life. Here, we have Jesus acting in history, telling us he wants us to orient our lives around him. I want you to simply see that what Jesus offers you is better than anything that the world gives you. And adults, so often we're tempted even now to think that we have to do something. This passage reminds us that Jesus is the one that restores worship, restores our relationship with God, so that we can join in not just saying, save now, Hosanna, save now, but saying, Hosanna in the highest, rejoicing that our God has saved. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? The rhythm of the calendar can help us remember. We have cultural memories wrapped up in the rhythm of the calendar, the holidays that culture celebrates. This is why sometimes there are debates over new holidays. What gets told, what gets neglected, says a lot about a culture. Families have cycles of holidays and traditions and memories. There's a rhythm of the calendar in nature itself. And throughout church history, although the scriptures don't command it in the New Testament, the church has often structured the rhythm of its life around the promise of Christ, the life, the mystery of Christ, the birth of Christ at Christmas, the life and mystery of Christ, his death, and his sending the Spirit, and the new life that we have through the Spirit. This passage here is one that, even though every week we celebrate Christ and we worship him, this passage shows us why the calendar is structured that way. Because of what Jesus did in that final week of his ministry before the resurrection. We see here Jesus revealing his identity. He is the true prophet, priest, and king. A man like us, he is really God himself come in the flesh. And why did he come? To restore the worship of God for all nations. And to do this by himself, being the sacrifice, so that our sins may be forgiven, and so that we might be restored to God himself. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, Lord our God, we thank you and praise you for sending Christ, and we pray, Father, that you would align our hearts, that we would not be anxious before you, that we would daily bring our prayers, our supplications before you, trusting and rejoicing that we are united to you, that we are restored in our relationship with you because of Jesus Christ our Lord. We praise you because of Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.